Welcome to Bible class again this evening, and it's good to have you here. Good to have Bible class going on, and as we always do, as we get ourselves underway, we're reminded of our Apostle Paul instructing us that whether one member of the body suffer, all the members suffer with it, or whether one be honored, all the members rejoice with it. And so if there's anything by way of announcement that you'd like to make the assembly aware of before we get underway, now's the time to do that. Not a whole lot changed since Sunday, apparently. That's all right. All right. Well, if nothing else, then we can certainly get ourselves underway. Like I say, I know today is Marine Corps birthday, tomorrow is Veterans Day, and we certainly appreciate that. We spoke on those things on Sunday, but just another reminder of that. And then tonight was the first night coming to church with the time change on Wednesday night, and so we're in total darkness now. And so I have to take it easy a little bit because I have sorting out some vision issues. So if you see me going around in circles in the parking lot, why, just point me in the right direction. All right. And now please, once again, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 16. Last three verses, last sentence of the book. Now to him that is a power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations through the obedience of faith, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. I'd like to ask Steve, would you lead us in prayer, please? All right. Well, as everybody here knows very, very well, we are now taking a moment to, before we finish this book and before we deal with this last complete sentence, we've taken a little bit of time here and going to take a little bit of time to look back at a couple of matters that I think, as far as I'm concerned anyway, I'm prompted to think about as Paul finishes this book, and the words that he says and the things that he says that kind of, as I'm standing there at the end of this magnificent book, to look back and say, okay, this is what has been accomplished, this is what is to come, and I am now ready to go on and get the rest of my edification. That looking back issue is what we've been doing, and as you all well know, we went to chapter 3 and verse 24, and we looked at the issue of our Redeemer and the redemption that we have in Christ Jesus, kind of a step-by-step thing that I'm doing to get me to a couple of reminding passages that I think are really important as we finish the book of Romans. And hopefully it'll be valuable not only for the review of those who've already been through it, but it'll be helpful for those who have not. And maybe see some things where you really need to get some better understanding of things on your own. And so as we did that, we started dealing with not only the Redeemer that we have and his redemption, but all that God has made us to be in Christ. And so we've been talking about this matter of being in Christ and in Adam. And that's really where we ended. We've been talking about the fact that as you are born naturally, you're naturally born in Adam. You've got to get out of Adam and into Christ, which is an operation of God the Holy Spirit, that as soon as you believed in Jesus Christ as your only and all-sufficient Savior, the Holy Spirit baptizes you into Christ. As Paul says, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. And in our last lesson on Sunday morning, we were able to actually go over the matters of who we were by nature in Adam. And I'm just going to go real fast here because I still have all the animation on. And knowing that there are three major components to who we are that makes up our natural offensive position in God's sight that we were born in Adam, that we were condemned in condemnation, abomination, and of course alienated from God. And each one of those has got three components that really go to make up the condemnation. You're under sin, you have no righteousness of your own, and you're an enemy of God by nature. As far as your abomination, being a servant of sin, dead to righteousness, and following the course of this world, you are completely, as far as your conduct, your behavior, you're living in God's sight, completely an abomination unto Him. And as alienated, you were Gentiles in the flesh, twice dead Gentiles. You belong to Satan, and you were good citizens of his kingdom. And so that's basically where we ended things in our last lesson. And tonight, I want to, before we deal and go to looking at who we have been made to be in Adam by God's grace, I wanted to take up the mechanical means. And so I want to go back to that chart that we were just looking at. All right. When it comes to this issue of how do we get out of this position and predicament that we're in, that we can't get ourselves out of, into this situation, which is holy and completely acceptable by God, we know it was by faith alone in something God's grace has done for us, and therefore there's no merit on our part. The mechanical means, if you want to describe the mechanical means of how that happens, it's no surprise to anybody that the mechanical means is by what's called a baptism. And again, this is where you can lose a lot of people, because everybody, and most Christians, just love being water baptized. And if they can get baptized in the Jordan River or something like that, then it really takes, because it's really special. And by the way, there's a lot of people, you know, there's this whole argument. There's, when I was in Indiana, there was the brethren baptized, the Baptists baptized one time backwards, the brethren three times forwards. And so you got to take three big breaths, you know, one and then two. And because they do that because they baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Then there's the whole issue of, should it be sprinkling? You know, I think the Methodists sprinkle, and immersion. I always thought fire hose would be a really good option, but apparently that was not to be. But I actually came to understand that water baptism wasn't something for us in this dispensation of grace. It wasn't something for the church, the body of Christ, before I really understood anything about God's word rightly divided. And so I didn't have really a problem with that. We certainly didn't as an assembly, but it is a make or breaker for a lot of people. We've had people come here who find us on the internet, which is always a frightening matter, and then they don't pay attention either to our statement of faith. They would find it there very clearly stated that we firmly believe the only baptism that God honors that means anything today is that baptism that you received the moment that you believed in Christ as your Savior. And this is usually, and people get, you know, I had somebody come here, it's been a long time ago, but they came and for many Bible classes until this issue came up, and then they left and never came back. But to their credit, they didn't cause a problem. They didn't try to create havoc in the church or anything. They just folded their tent and left. But that's usually the problem with water baptism, is that most people, most Christians, really don't understand what a baptism is to begin with. But the mechanical means of going from being in Adam to being in Christ is this issue of baptism. And baptism, even in the, let me get my pen working here, even in the English. Sturios is not here tonight, so I can't ask him, but the word baptism is what's called a transliteration. So it's not really translated. It just takes the Greek letters and substitutes English letters for the Greek. And it's BAPTIZO, baptizo or baptizo. BAPTIZO, long O on the end. Baptizo. And it really means to immerse, to be permanently placed into a new environment. Which, by the way, if you did that with water, you might wind up drowning the person. But that's what we've been. We've been permanently placed into a new environment. And whether or not you deal with God's program with Israel, or whether you deal with this dispensation of grace, because we've been recipients of a baptism, it makes no difference what baptism you're looking at, from Old Testament to New Testament, entire Bible. In any program at any time, baptism has got three major aspects to it. And I'm just going to give you our little definition of what a baptism is, and then we will break that down just a little bit. And any time in the Bible, a baptism is a purification unto sanctification. And sanctification is setting that now apart unto God and for God's use and service. Baptism is a purification unto sanctification. That's not the end. That results in a new identification, a new identity. And this goes for everything from human beings that were water baptized by Jesus, by John. There were a few even water baptized by Paul, even though Paul didn't come to baptize. And it goes for even sprinkling. By the way, the Bible does have sprinkling baptisms. There's a lot of sprinkling going on. Sprinkling with blood, sprinkling with hyssop. These kinds of things, everybody says, oh, it's got to be dunking, you got to go under entirely. If that big toe comes up, it didn't take. And so they'll throw you in again. But the fact of the matter is, God honored sprinkling all over the Bible as a means of baptism. You take even the utensils that were used in the tabernacle, in the temple, they were baptized. And they were purified unto a particular sanctified use and purpose that made them uncommon. They were not common, and they were used for that one purpose, and they therefore had an entirely different identification. They were identified differently, just as you would identify your good china, so to speak, from your everyday plates. So there's the big thing with a baptism. The end result of a baptism is always to have a new identity, a new identification. And so let's break that down just a little bit. Look at a couple of very interesting passages here. First of all, we talk about a baptism is a purification. And so, and again, another, well, I'll just mention this as we go through this, but one of the problems with water baptism that most Christians have is that they have such a shallow understanding of God's program with Israel that they don't understand what the water baptism was for in Israel's program, and that it was one third of a threefold prescription for cleansing for the nation of Israel, and that its roots are all sitting back in the Old Testament, and it has absolutely nothing to do with you and I today. It is something for Israel. If you're water baptizing today and getting water baptized, whether you're wittingly or unwittingly, you are putting yourself under Israel's program. It's just that simple. But even under Israel's program, they understood what a baptism was for. Come back to, for, let's look at some passages. Come back to the book of John. Come back to John chapter 3. Right after Jesus finishes dealing with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Come down and pick it up at verse 22. John chapter 3, verse 22. If you have paragraph markers, there's a paragraph right there, marker. It says, after these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and he tarried with them and baptized. That's in with water. And John also was baptizing in Aenon near to Salem, because there was much water there. Obviously, this is water baptism. And they came and were baptized, for John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. The reason I point this verse out, or this passage out, when you're dealing with baptism, you're dealing with an issue of purification. And that's always, always in view of a defilement. Something has defiled either the object or the individual, that then the baptism is required for this first aspect of a baptism, and that is purification, to purify it. But it's always a defiling issue has occurred. And you're dealing with an operation or an issue of purification. The Jews, by the way, understood that. You'll notice right there in verse 25, there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. Well, he just said in verse 23, they came and were baptized. Well, baptism is an issue, first and foremost, of purifying. And there was a defiling that had taken place, and they needed a purification. This is one of the reasons why the issue in Israel's program, as you track on with Israel's program, there is God gave to the nation of Israel a threefold prescription, so to speak, for cleansing. As a matter of fact, you're here in John. Come back and look at it. I know most of you are really familiar with it, but come back to Matthew chapter 3. And let me get a timeline chart. I guess this says basic. All right, that's good. Just a basic timeline chart. You come here to the gospel accounts. You're in the fourth. This is not in view in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. You're into the fourth and fifth installments of the fifth course of punishment. That's the climactic stage of Israel's program. So they're getting ready to have everything accomplished so that they can enter into the kingdom. Nationally, both individually and especially nationally for the nation of Israel, they had to have a threefold prescription of cleansing that was supposed to be taking place. And so John makes them very much aware of this, and this is not something new to the gospel accounts. It's sitting back in the prophets. It's sitting back in the Old Testament. But if you look here at verse 7. But when he, this is John the Baptist, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers. And by the way, this is why they needed a baptism, because a viper is not only a cursed animal, it's also unclean. They were defiled. There was a defiling issue. They didn't believe it, but they were defiled. O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able to of these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And now also the axe is laid to the root of the trees. All of this information, all of these terms are terms that are very important for what was sitting in the prophets to identify the Messiah and his ministry. And one of the things that was going to take place is that he's going to take that nation that is not any longer bearing fruit, and he's going to cut it down. He says the axe is laid to the tree. That's how close we are to God's wrath coming upon us. And one of the things Christ would do is he would take that tree and he'd say, leave it alone for 1 year, dung it, take care of it, and let's see what happens in 1 year. And he adds this 1 year right here, this 1 year of forbearance and mercy to Israel's calendar, and that's where the Holy Ghost, God, the third member of the Godhead, gives Israel three more honest opportunities to repent. They reject all three of them, and because of that, they've committed the unpardonable sin. That's the only time you can commit it, and they now are worthy and ready to go into the Lord's day of wrath and get cleansed another way, which John will identify here. He says, and now the axe is laid into the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. It's going to be the day of the Lord's wrath. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, talking about the Lord himself, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with he's going to perform two major baptisms with the Holy Ghost, which he does right there on the day of Pentecost. Again, the day of Pentecost is when the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, baptized members of the little flock, the remnant of Israel, with the third member of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. The second person baptizing them with the third person. Is that how you got the Holy Spirit? No. The Holy Spirit, which Paul says was given to you. You were given the Holy Spirit the very moment that you believed in Jesus Christ. This is the whole screwed up Pentecostalism of today, that they do not understand the difference between that and Paul talking about that our baptism was a baptism by the third member of the Godhead, the Holy Ghost, into the second member of the Godhead, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the significance of our baptism. As a matter of fact, that baptism wouldn't get us justified. You got to get out of Adam into Christ. I'm not saying they weren't justified. They were. But I'm saying you're looking at it all wrong. Anyway, that's the enormous confusion. Boy, Satan himself has used that confusion to his advantage like you cannot believe. I remember when I was a very young Christian, I had some guy grab me by the lapels and say, "Brother, have you been slain in the Holy Ghost yet?" And I said, "No, and I don't intend to be." And he said, "Well, you're not fully justified. You're not fully sanctified until you get the second blessing," and all this kind of business. And I knew better. My pastor had prepared me for that, so I didn't bother me at all. But this is the same kind of thing that we have going on today. Well, you'll notice that he says, Jesus Christ, the one whose shoes I am not worthy to bear, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. That's one of them. And with fire. And that's going to take place out here. The fire of the Lord's day of wrath. That's when he baptizes with fire. And so, by the way, you do not want to pray for the baptism of fire. I know in some churches they pray for it. Oh, God, give us that baptism of fire that we can be on fire for Jesus. That baptism is a baptism of destructive wrath that's designed to accomplish what the water what they refuse the water for. God will finally purify by fire. So anyway, just another reminder of that, and what Israel's threefold prescription for cleansing is about. There's a lot of more details on all of these things, but that's where it starts out. It starts out as that. Purification. Let me get back to our chart here. Baptism is a purification. And again, there's a lot more that can be said about all of these matters. We're just trying to hit the highlights here. Secondly, it's a baptism, and it's always done in view of a defilement. It's a purification unto sanctification. And that issue is something, again, that God taught very clearly to the nation of Israel, and something we should understand and appreciate as well. In fact, to show you this, and by the way, there even the remnant is going to need this. Let's look at a couple of passages here that point up the issue between a baptism, that it's a purification unto a sanctification. When something is sanctified, what is it? It's right. It's set aside. It's set apart. It's separated. Come back and look at something very fascinating about how God developed this. Come all the way back with me to Numbers chapter 19. Numbers chapter 19. And we're breaking in on the context here where a lot of things need to be understood. Where Israel is at this point, what God did with the nation. There's a magnificent, I'm tempted to go into it, but I'm not going to go into it. But understanding, for instance, the fact that when the nation of Israel comes back out, they're getting ready to get back with Moses there in Deuteronomy, where they're about ready to go in. So that generation that has refused to go into the promised land is dying all off. They come back up. God starts dealing with those Canaanite nations that are even before they get across Jordan into the land, God starts dealing with those. This generation is not circumcised. And I had somebody try to convince me once that, yeah, there is the church right there. That's the church. That's God's picturing the church. You have Israel starting out circumcised, then you have a generation that's uncircumcised, and then when God takes them into the land, they get circumcised. The nation gets circumcised a second time, and they said, "You see, Jews," and then God's going to deal with the uncircumcision. The problem with that is that's completely inaccurate, but it is a magnificent picture, though, of some things that God does with the nation of Israel, and the way in which he deals with them at a particular time. And I said I wasn't going to get into all this. If we can get into all this at some other time, I'm getting away from. But all of these things, all these details, are things that make the context of what we're dealing with here important, because you're going to have Balak come down. He gets upset because he sees Israel being victorious. And really what's happened is that old reproach of Egypt, God is rolling off of Israel. If that makes sense to you, that he said he will roll off the reproach of Egypt. And that's one of the reasons for the circumcision, uncircumcision things. I'll deal with that at another time if you're interested. But anyway, pick it up here at verse 1. Chapter 19, verse 1. It says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and to Aaron, saying, This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord hath commanded, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring thee a red heifer without spot." By the way, back when I started into the ministry, back in the early 80s, there were Jews over in Israel that were, even at that time, trying to breed the red heifer. And it used to be every year this same group of people would try to halt, they'd drag the cornerstone of the temple that they had ready, that, you know, everybody says, "Oh, Christ is coming back any moment, and it could be now." And you know, they sell a lot of books about it. Well, he could be, but the thing of it is, he's not waiting for some folks in Israel to drag a cornerstone for a new temple up on the Temple Mount, and he's certainly not waiting for them to get the red heifer going. But this just reminds me of that. But again, that's probably neither here nor there. But well, what they needed is a red heifer without blemish that is going to be sanctified for the use of the temple worship. Yeah. "Speak unto the children of Israel, say that they bring thee a red heifer without spot, wherein is no blemish, and upon which never came yoke. And you shall give her to Eleazar the priest, that he may bring her forth without the camp, outside the camp, and one shall slay her before his face. And Eleazar the priest shall take of her blood with his finger and sprinkle of her blood," that's a baptism, "directly before the tabernacle of the congregation seven times. And one shall burn the heifer in his sight, her skin, her flesh, and her blood, and with her dung shall he burn. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast it into the midst of the burning of the heifer. Then the priest shall wash his clothes and shall bathe his flesh in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp, and the priest shall be unclean until even. And he that burneth her shall wash his clothes in water, and bathe his flesh in water, and shall be unclean until even. And a man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer, and lay them up without the camp in a clean place, and it shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for a water of separation. It is a purification for sin. Now, all I'm really out after there is with all of these things that have to take place so Israel can at least get by until the cross and be used of God in some fashion until the cross takes place. They have all of this stuff they've got to go through, but you'll notice there's a defilement, there's an uncleanness that takes place, there's a washing with water, then there is this sprinkling of the ashes of the and the whole mixture of the red heifer and all of this. But what I'm after here is you're dealing with baptisms here, and this particular baptism is identified as being of the children of Israel for a water of separation. And then furthermore, it is a purification of sin. It's how they dealt with sin at that time. So it's a water of separation. I want you to remember that. Come over to, well, in fact, you stay here. Come down to verse 13. He says, "Whosoever toucheth the dead body of a man that is dead and purifieth not himself, he has to be baptized, defileth the tabernacle of the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from Israel, because the water of separation was not sprinkled upon him. He shall be unclean. His uncleanness is yet upon him." And again, this attaches to why Jesus, of course, identified the unbelieving, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the whole vain religious element of Israel as men who were basically whitewashed tombstones full of dead men's bones. It's a way of telling them, that take them right back here and saying, you're defiled. You think you're naturally righteous and naturally holy in God's sight, and you're nothing but defiled. And that's a major issue for them. Again in verse 20, "But the man that shall be unclean and shall not purify himself, that soul shall be cut off from among the congregation, because he hath defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water of separation hath not been sprinkled upon him. He is unclean." And again, there in verse 21, "It shall be a perpetual statute unto them, that he that sprinkleth the water of separation shall wash his clothes, and he that toucheth the water of separation shall be unclean until even. And whatsoever the unclean person touches shall be unclean, the soul that touches it," and so forth and so on. All I'm after there is you get that in your mind, that God has instructed Israel in what a baptism is. And it's interesting, when Paul mentions it for the first time in the book of Romans, our baptism, that we've been baptized into Christ, he does not explain to you what a baptism is. You're expected to already know this information. It's a purification unto sanctification, a separation. It's being separated. And for Israel's program, it was this water of separation. Come over to and see this, where the remnant's going to have to deal with this themselves in the book of Hebrews. Come over to Hebrews chapter 9. Come over to Hebrews chapter 9. The writer of Hebrews has reason to start dealing with the remnant of Israel about matters concerning what has happened in the old covenant and what is now happening in the new covenant, comparing what happened in the tabernacle and in the holy place and all of these kinds of things, and the betterness of the blood of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ and all of this. And let's come down to pick it up at verse 9. I just want a couple of verses here. He says, "Which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances opposed on them until the time of Reformation. And all I'm after there is that you see when he's going through this issue with them, he's taking them back to what they were, how Israel was being dealt with under the law, and they stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings. That's baptisms. There wasn't just one. There was a bunch of them that they had to go through. Because every time they would become defiled, there would have to be some kind of baptism that would purify unto sanctification that resulted in a new identity. And it was a mess for them because they were bouncing back and forth from clean to unclean all the time. While you're still here, notice something fascinating in verse 13. Verse 13, he says, for if the blood, he's comparing, he's contrasting the issue of what was to what now is after the cross of Christ. He says, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You notice there in verse 13, that's going right back to Numbers 19. That's the waters of separation. He's talking about the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean. That's Numbers 19. That's the waters of separation. That's a baptism. And notice what he says of it. Sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. And by the way, when he says to the purifying of the flesh, that's all the water baptism could ever do. That's all Israel's baptisms could ever do. And it's all water baptism could do to the purifying. But they pictured to the nation of Israel, gave them an understanding of the need for God to perform a baptism himself that sanctified them to the purifying of their inner man. That only sanctified to the purifying of the flesh. They knew the time was coming under the new covenant. That's one of the new covenant benefits to Israel, the New Testament benefits to the little flock, is that now their inner man is going to be purified unto sanctification and a new identification. All right, very quickly, let's just look at the issue of the new identification. And this is pretty, I think the best passage for us in the entire Bible is there in Romans chapter 6. So come over there. I just want to note a couple of things here about our new identification, because we're going to talk about that identity when we start doing the other circle and filling in who God has made us to be in Christ. Come over to Romans chapter 6, again, verse 1. And I've made this point so many times, but I'll make it one more time. Verse 1, what shall we say then? After dealing with all of the doctrine of your justified position in Christ and its results, getting that grace that's now the great power of God, it's the greatest power in the entire universe, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And then he says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? And he's going to go on and talk about being buried with him and risen with him. And what I'm after here is, once again, God the Holy Spirit did exactly what a baptism is supposed to do. And that has nothing to do with water. That is completely dry. In fact, one of the ways that Baptists and so people who still hold to water baptism is going to try to shame you is and call you names. They'll call you, yeah, you're one of those dry cleaner believers. And you better believe it. I'm not getting in the tank. By the way, I got in the tank once. I was water baptized at one time. Even at the time that I did that, I was thinking, you know, the only problem is if this is really a witness to the entire world of my death, burial, and resurrection with Christ, I'm not going to be wet very long. That, to me, was the problem. Shouldn't I stay wet? I know this sounds crazy, but I think in crazy terms sometimes. I just thought, if this is the sign to everybody, there are only a few people there the day that happened, I think I should be wet all the time. But that was just me. But anyway, this new identification is not done by getting in a tank. It's not done by water. This is a dry baptism. This is the baptism, the only baptism that you need today. It's the only one that God honors today. And again, come over. We had this passage. It's behind this this little definition on the chart. But I want you to see it in your Bible so that your eyes actually read the verse. In fact, we'll look at another one right next to it. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This is very important. This and the next couple of passages we're going to look at. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Again, we're now dealing with things that pertain to God's program in this dispensation of grace and not that prescription, threefold prescription for cleansing that often gets mixed up with it. This is the truth of the matter for us as members of the body of Christ and not being spiritual Israelites or anything else as far as being identified with Israel. We're not identified with Israel. We're identified with Christ. So look at verse 12, chapter 12, verse 12, just two verses here. He says, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit," capital S Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit. And the reason it's Holy Spirit, not Holy Ghost, is because the emphasis in this context is emphasizing a ministry that the Holy Ghost performed. If you wanted to emphasize the person of the third member of the Godhead, you use the word ghost. But he uses spirit because he wants you to think about the baptism, the operation that he performed. He says once again, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." And he uses those terms of former identity, being Jew or Gentile, being bond or free. Those remind us of those former identities that we had in Adam. Those don't exist in the body of Christ, in Christ. And again, I think some very interesting terminology. We have been all made to drink into one Spirit. And if my understanding's correct, and I'm persuaded it is, that means that that's the way you end up being filled with the Spirit. I was always taught, and I always scratch my head about it, but I thought, well, everybody that's teaching me has their degrees, and who am I? I'm an idiot. So, and some of those guys made me always remember that. But the idea was that if you confess your sins, you're immediately filled with the Spirit. Find somewhere in the Bible where it says the filling of the Spirit is immediate. That says we're drinking into that Spirit. And by the time you get to Ephesians, you should be filled with the Spirit. And that's terminology completely consistent with what you studied out in Romans 8, 1 through 13 about how to walk after the Spirit, mind the things of the Spirit. We can add drinking the Spirit. And all of those things start making you spiritually minded, and you are to come to a point of fullness when you get to that point in Ephesians. Anyway. But God, notice again, it's who performs this baptism. For by one Spirit, the Holy Spirit performs this baptism. And the result is we're going to be in a new identity, a new man. Come over to Galatians chapter 3. Come over to Galatians chapter 3. I'm going to have to get going here. Galatians chapter 3. Come down to verse 26. We've looked at this passage before, but it's a good one. He comes along and he says, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have put have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. That's the new identity. Remember we talked about that. Putting on the clothing, clothed in him. We put him on as that's what we're now identified with. And Romans has taught us the extent of that identity. It's not like when you were a kid and you got your Captain Crunch, and you always looked on the back of it. I did anyway, and there was always some toy that you wanted to get, and it said, you know, for you could send like 4 or 5 proof of purchases, you know, which you'd tear the top off, and you'd have your mother put it in a something and send it off. And you know, I think I was trying to get the X-ray glasses so I could see through girls' skirts and stuff, and something like that. But it didn't; those glasses didn't work. But you're gonna have fun explaining that. But yeah, sorry about that. But I gotta remember that. It always said on the box that it required proof of purchase or a reasonable facsimile, which I figured was just, you can just draw it out on a piece of paper. I don't know what that meant. This is, our identity is not a reasonable facsimile. Our identity is exact. And the exactness of how exact it is what it mean, what you learn in Romans 6, what it really means to be dead to sin, alive unto God. And so this is again, coming back here to Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female. Or verse 26, if you are children, as many of you have been baptized into Christ and put on Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you be Christ's, then are ye, of course, Abram's seed and heirs according to the promise. And that has nothing to do with you being a spiritual Israelite. But Abraham is a faith father to us as well. But anyway, and that's Romans chapter 4. But that again underscores the identity issue. You lose all of those identifying characteristics, Jew, Greek, male, female, bond, free, all of that kind of stuff. You have a new identity. And one of the most important passages, come over to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And verse 11. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. Paul says, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. That's why Paul would come along and say, we're the circumcision. He doesn't mean we're Israel. He says, we've been circumcised in heart. Israel never was. With circumcision made, notice, made without hands. How? By the putting off of the body of sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. How, and notice it's not the end of the sentence. It's a colon. The sentence goes on. This next thought is connected with everything he just said there. In fact, it goes all the way up to verse 10 where this sentence began. He says, verse 12, buried with him in baptism. That's not water, because who he's talking to, the Colossians he's talking to, remembers the body of Christ, and they didn't go through water baptism, but they were baptized with a real baptism. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of what? The operation of God, who hath raised him, Christ, from the dead. Now, one of the most important things to note here is that this baptism, he's hearkening you back to what you learned all the way back in your foundational establishment in Romans chapter 6, and he has reason now to build upon that with the Ephesians doctrine that they now have learned and make sure that these Colossian saints are operating properly. He still draws on that. That's why you will never get away from Romans 6, 7, and 8. It is the engine that is ever going to power your functional, sanctified life. And Paul talks about being buried with it. He says, but notice this, through the faith of the operation of God. And that's critical because this baptism had no man doing it. Two times now you've been told that the Spirit did it. You're now told it is an operation of God. If man puts you in the tank, he's got to handle you. His hands are involved in baptizing you. I've never seen baptism, water baptism, take place where the pastor goes, "Well, hop in. I'm not getting in with you. Just jump in, make sure you get all the way under, and pop out." They don't do that. They get in there, and there's a ceremony, and then they say, "Upon your faith in Jesus Christ, I baptize you in the name of the Son." And you got to put the little hanky on, and then down you go, and then up you go, and then out you go. And the pastor's wet from here down, and stand there in his suit or whatever, and it's just, well, it's a mess. But anyway, the truth of the matter is that there is no human hands involved in this baptism. It's an operation of God. It's strictly an operation of God, not the operation of men. God performed it, not men. And again, that operation, and we're about out of time, but that operation of God baptizing us into Christ gave us a purification unto a sanctification that results in a new identification. We now have a new identity. And in doing that, we get everything that God has made us to be in Christ in a moment of time. And one of the things, the great things about that is that when you take the three matters that we are in Christ, the three general issues that God has made us to be in Christ, we have the issue of justification, sanctification, and exaltation. And all of this was performed by God in a moment of time when He baptized us into Christ. He justified us, sanctified us, and exalted us. But each one of those three aspects, each one of those three things, has a very particular issue that God has in view. When you were justified, by justifying you, God has made you to be the righteousness of God in Christ. And that's a very important issue. Romans 3:26 and 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin was made sin for us that we might be what? The righteousness of God in Him. That's what you had to have. This is why we touched on the Redeemer first. That's what a Redeemer had to be able to do to get me out of Adam. He had to so satisfy, there's a word for that called propitiate. He had to so satisfy God's righteousness and justice that God, upon the only thing that He could accept, non-meritorious faith and faith alone in Christ alone, without any works of any kind, justified you and made you immediately to be the righteousness of God in Christ. But He did more than that. He also sanctified you at the exact same time. And being sanctified, God has made you to be the holiness of God in Christ. There in Romans chapter 6, verse 19, just so I don't misquote it. Being then made free from sin, we'll come back to that. Being made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. And He's going to go on and talk about yielding your, and He talks about in verse 22, but now being made free from sin and becoming servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. God's intention is to extend His holiness into this world and into the creature through you. And then your exaltation, being exalted, God has made you to be the glory of God in Christ. Ephesians 3:21. And there in Ephesians 3, verse 21, unto Him be glory in the church. It doesn't say by the church. Glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. The church, the body of Christ, is designed for God to extend all three of those things through them, because that is the body of His Son, His righteousness, His holiness, and His glory. And that's what we're going to be concerned with the most here in this exaltation as we move on out of Romans and start looking toward our next major issue. I just say one thing real quick about this. Say it tonight because it'll be a good place to end, and so it won't come up again. Okay, so somebody's going to come along and they're going to say, all right, well, you can make this, by the way, you can make this case for most people and they'll still reject it. They say, well, what's the matter? You know, well, it matters to the angels. It matters as far as the testimony that you're giving. You're not trying to put yourself under God's program with Israel. So there's a lot that's on the line about being right about it. But the other thing that somebody will say is they'll say, well, after all, Paul water baptized. Yeah. What was that over in 1 Corinthians 7? Is that right? No, it's 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1, 10. Yeah. 1 Corinthians 1, 10. I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, they all speak the same thing, and there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment, for it hath been declared unto me by you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. Can you imagine a Baptist preacher saying that to his church? I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you. Except a couple of guys. No, he wants you all in the tank. I thank God I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the house of Stephanas, besides I know not whether I baptized any other. But here's the verse, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Christ sent me not to baptize. And he's talking about water baptism. So the question is always brought up, well, why did he do it? Why did Paul baptize the few that he did? And of course, there's an answer to that. And I'm going to just give you the short answer. There's a lot that could be gone into, but why did he baptize? Well, one of the things that you've got to appreciate, let me see if I can find the timeline chart. Well, let's do this. Let's use this one. And without turning, if you go to Romans 11 and 12, when God has Paul give us our basic understanding of rightly dividing the word of truth and of dispensational understanding that a new dispensation has begun, and God is no longer dealing as he dealt with the nation of Israel, he's going to use four descriptive terms about the nation of Israel. And Israel is going to be talked about as stumbling at the stumbling block. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, here's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, here's Acts 1-7, and during that time, Jesus becomes a stumbling stone to the nation of Israel. They stumbled at that stumbling stone, and in that 1 year of forbearance and mercy, as the Holy Ghost testifies to the reality that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ of Israel, they are going to stumble at that, and then they're going to have four major things that are going to happen. One, they stumbled. Two, they fall. Three, they diminish. And four, they're going to receive their fullness out here. But while this dispensation of grace is going on, there was a period of time, short as it was, and this is not drawn to scale, short as it was, there's a period of time where the little flock of Israel existed on this earth at the exact same time that the body of Christ did. But as they were dying off and as their diminishing took place, eventually they're off the scene, and the entire thing now is, of course, the church, the body of Christ. What I'm after in all of that is that period of time right there, this period in this diminishing stage, is where the Apostle Paul was operating as Paul, not the prisoner, but Paul the provoker. He was provoking Israel to jealousy, and God was giving Paul the signs of Israel's signs and producing those signs with the Gentiles, which is a great way of shaking up the mind of an Israelite that now God has to have changed these programs because things are so different. Water baptism was one of those in what you might call a big package, one huge package, and for time's sake, we'll just call it of significant things that were being done at that time of Israel's diminishing. And there were a number of things in that packet. We talked about those in Romans 15. The miracles, the signs, the wonders, all of those kind, a package of significant things as respecting water baptism. Paul declares here in 1 Corinthians that while dealing with the misunderstanding surrounding of why he baptized the few that he did, that the Jews require a sign, and that's true. Paul water baptized the ones he did in connection with that. It served as a sign to the Jews concerning the reality that Christ had come, which was the force of his message to Israel as per Acts 18:5, and he did this in particular because no one should have been baptizing in the name of Christ if Christ had not come. Even the Pharisees knew that. And you can go to John chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, and it shows that. And when they asked John the Baptist, "Are you he?" "No, I'm not him." You guys should know. Malachi, you know, he didn't say this, but basically he could have told him, "Malachi tells you who I am. I'm his forerunner." So when Paul's doing this, and in the sight of an Israelite at that time of Israel's diminishing, it would be pure, rank hardness of heart and unbelief among the Jews of Corinth and elsewhere, as with the Pharisees, that would reject this sign of Christ's arrival. And for this reason, Paul used it. He used it as a sign of Christ's arrival. They required a sign. He gave it. It forced their hand of showing exactly what was in their heart. And that's briefly why Paul water baptized. We could deal with it further, but we're out of time. So I just wanted to make mention of that before we ended everything tonight. So anyway, so we have the mechanical means of going from in Adam to in Christ is baptism. A purification unto sanctification that results in a new identity. All right, I think that's a good place to stop. Any questions or comments? Well, he's provoking them unto jealousy. Yeah. Which the whole idea of them being jealous is like a child who gets his toy taken away from him, and now another kid's playing with his toy. He's jealous. Yeah. Yeah, he says it himself. "I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ." He goes from the provoker to the prisoner in Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. And all of this is gone, right? All of this, all the signs, the miracles, and everything is gone by that time. And it should be, because that's following the program. All right. Well, barring anything else, then, on Sunday, we're just going to briefly go over who God has made us to be in Christ. And that will then lead to having the Redeemer being talked about a little bit, our identity in Christ being brought up again. What I'm really after is how you get, is a reminder of how, to me, looking at Romans 16, 25, 6, and 7, I still am struck and awestruck with the fact that covering everything that God has covered with me in that book has allowed it and made it so I can take what is only my position in Christ and put it into practice. And to me, that's one of the big issues, because you can almost ask the question, you know, there's some people who rightly divide who hate, I mean, just hate the idea of works. No works. And yet Paul talks about we were created unto good works. Well, how are works compatible with being under grace and not under the law? And when you think about that question, it'll take you right to where somebody who would object to works under grace, it'll take you right to the passage where they have completely been either mistaught or not taught at all. And that's Romans 6. But again, that's a good question. How are works compatible with being under grace and not under the law? Yeah, that's it, isn't it? Who's producing the works? How the works are being produced. And you'll find that most Christians don't understand such things as the Spirit quickening your mortal body and what it means to walk after the Spirit by minding the things of the Spirit. We've never stopped doing that. And that's one of the reasons I wanted to touch on it, so that we could say, as we need to be able to say as we end the book of Romans, we've never stopped doing what all those things taught us all that time ago. And how much of a relief it is, not to get sophomoric about it, but what a relief it is to know that I have been able to walk in newness of life, which at one time was just something in the future. I now can look back and say I've been doing that for decades. I've been walking in newness of life. And I've been producing fruit unto holiness. And what that means to my Heavenly Father. That's what he wants around him all the time. Anything that's holy to God, he wants it around him all the time. And the only reason he wants that, and the only reason he could, is because it was all done by grace through faith. It had nothing to do with me or my perspicacity or my energy of the flesh. That's what I want us to appreciate as we end the book, more than anything else. All right. That's enough. We'll stop right there, and we'll pick this up then on Sunday with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity of reminding ourselves of this magnificent aspect of the power of your grace to get us out of a position that we couldn't get ourselves out of, to be able to do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves, and to do something so fantastic that it's going to take eternity to plumb its depths. We thank you for all that you have made us to be in Christ as we understand it, and we look forward to a continual learning process as to all that you have made us to be in Christ. We pray that your word continues its effectual job to conform us into that image that you want to display in this world and in the heavenly places, and we pray that we will handle your word properly and wisely, and allow it to do the work within us. For we ask these things in the name of your Son, the capital W Word himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You are dismissed.